As we study from the book of Acts, before I begin, let me suggest thanks to Jonathan for taking the class last week. I appreciate that very much, Jonathan. But as we study from the book of Acts, we've hammered in past studies of the book of Acts that we've got to learn this book. And I hope that it doesn't sound too dogmatic on my part, but I just want us to know this book because it forms the background for every book of the New Testament, nearly, that you study, and so it will be helpful to you. In our study this morning, we're going to be examining verses 9 through 11, perhaps just a little bit farther if time permits, but I want us to begin by reviewing just a little bit. I'm big on reviewing, as some of you may or may not know. Which chapter is it in? Now, when we get to the end of our study, you're going to know this like the back of your hand. Which chapter is it in? Paul's speech on Mars Hill. Randy?
17.
Good. Paul and Barnabas called gods at Lystra. Remember they healed a boy and they thought that they were gods? Jared? 14, excellent. The soothsaying maiden cleansed in Philippi. Of course, that caused Paul and Silas to be put into prison. Donna, you remember? 16, yes. The key word there is Philippi. Reception of the Holy Spirit gifts through the laying on of the hands of Peter and John. Johnny? Yes, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. The disciples' sacrifices of benevolence. James. All right, let me key you in just a little bit on that. We know in chapter 4 that it was Barnabas who had sold some things and all of them laid it at the apostles' feet. And then as we come to the 5th chapter, we read about two characters who messed up and they died. Ananias and Sapphira. So that keys us on the chapter. Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 5 saw what was done in Acts chapter 4 by Barnabas. So if that helps a little bit, I know this one's been difficult for me to remember. Acts chapter 4 helps to put that in its place. The martyrdom of James. Jenny? No, that was a good Tyler. 12, excellent. And this one, the establishment of the church. Juan. David?
Acts 2.
Paul's address at Antioch. Now, there's a key to that. Paul's address at Antioch. Anybody? 13. Remember 13, this is not Antioch of Syria, as you perhaps were thinking of Antioch of Syria in Acts chapter 15. This is Antioch of Pisidia, Acts chapter 13. You recall where in that context he was preaching previously to Sergius Paulus, and Elymas opposed what he was doing and so forth. Antioch of Pisidia. The persecution of the church by Saul. Well, I got anxious. Was that be chapter 8? Yes. The arrest of Peter by Agrippa the First and Peter's miraculous release. Donna? Anybody? All right. Let's start chapter 5, just right there. No, chapter 12. You remember the context of that. Has to do with James being beheaded, being arrested by Herod, and he was also imprisoned with Peter, and it was Herod's desire to satisfy the Jews, and so he was going to put Peter to death as well, and he was miraculously released. That's chapter 12. You remember he came unto the disciples, and he found them praying, and so forth and so on. Paul brought to Antioch by Barnabas. Paul brought to Antioch by Barnabas. All right, which Antioch? That's good, Jerry. Paul's vision at Troas. Paul's vision at Troas. David? What's the wheel's turn? It's vision. Pardon me? Yeah, well, that's when he went over to Macedonia. That was the vision. Come over into Macedonia and help us. All right, got one more, I think, page of this. Gamaliel's advice concerning Christianity before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Juan. Amber. Five. Check that out. The first sermon under the gospel by Peter, Betty Jo. All right. Second evangelistic tour begins. Donna, that's got to be yours. All right. Stephen's defense and martyrdom. James? Yeah, seven. Excellent, Mary. Paul stoned at Lystra. Paul stoned at Lystra. David? Chris? Paul stoned at Lystra. Now, an easy way to remember this. I'll go ahead and put it up there. An easy way to remember this is you recall that Paul and Barnabas. It's chapter 14. Yes, excellent. Paul and Barnabas had just healed a fellow, remember? And the people of Lystra attempted to worship them as gods. And Paul said, no, don't do that. We are men just like you are. And then we learned that some folks from Antioch came and were in opposition to the preaching of Paul, and the pendulum swung the other way. And now instead of wanting to worship them as gods in chapter 14, now they want to kill them in chapter 14. Don't do that, Mitch. I can't keep my finger off the button. Jake? Conversion of Cornelius. You didn't see that. Conversion of Cornelius. Pardon me? Oh, you're good. All right, Jared. You're going to have to tell me everything I want to know on this chart, all right? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. In this chapter, of course, we read at the beginning of some of the acts of some of the apostles. And beginning in verse 9, we read concerning the ascension of Jesus. You have talked, Jonathan, about them being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in verse 9 it says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Just lots of good things to talk about in this text. What we want to note, number one, is that the angels testify concerning the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he ascended into the heavens. Now, if you'll turn to Luke's account in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, noting in verse 4, the text tells us, and it came to pass, while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Would that be the two angels that we're reading about over here in Acts 1? It would be. And so what we know is that these angels present themselves as men to the apostles as they are taken up, as the Lord, rather, is taken up into heaven. I want to also call your attention not only to the testimony of the angels, as we see in Luke's account and here then again in Acts' account, but if you'll turn to the Gospel of John and look in John chapter 20, in in verse 12, John chapter 20, verse 12. Randy, I need a reader, please.
John 20, verse 12.
Begin at verse 11, if you would.
Through 12, yes, please.
John 20:11-12. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying.
All right, two things I want us to see when we look at these passages. We have the testimony of the resurrection of the angels. And we have the testimony of the ascension given by the angels. Of course, he wouldn't be raised, wouldn't ascend unless he had been resurrected. So this becomes a cornerstone of the things that we want to remember. Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, but he was also exalted and reigns in heaven. I want to call your attention not only to what we see here in Acts chapter 1. Look, if you will, once again at the text of Acts chapter 1 so it's fresh in your thinking. We know that he was received up, verse 11, from you into heaven. He was received up into heaven. It behooves us to understand what he does there. As you turn to the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, Jake, verses 20 and 22, and or 20, 21, 22, 23. Ephesians chapter 1 through the end of the chapter. Begin there, verse 20, please.
He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and
all right, lots of good information in that. We won't take the time to examine all of it, but in the context where the writer is writing concerning the power of God, he says that God gave this power to Jesus when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. So not only was Jesus raised from the dead, according to the Ephesian letter, but he was exalted to his place in heaven. Now, I want to call your attention to these two Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 7, about 650 or so years before Jesus came. Daniel very specifically talked about what would happen when Jesus was raised from the dead. Jenny, would you read that for me, please? Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verses 13 and 14.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
All right, in the text of the Ephesian letter, we noted that when God raised him from the dead, he exalted him at his right hand. What is it that Daniel said about one that was likened to the Son of Man? What would God do with him? And where would he be? Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one likened to the Son of Man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days. Identify the characters. Who's one likened to the Son of Man?
Jesus.
That's right. And who is the Ancient of Days?
God the Father.
Alright, God the Father. When he ascended unto the Ancient of Days. Now verse 14, what was given to him?
Dominion.
A kingdom. Dominion. Alright. He reigns at the right hand of God. Just as Paul affirmed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through verse 23. Now, this becomes increasingly significant when we look at the gospel first preached in Acts chapter 2. You know, when you read in Acts chapter 2, we've referred to this many times, and we'll talk about it some more as being the hub of the Bible. Don't ever forget that. Acts chapter 2, the hub of the Bible. And when the Apostle Peter is preaching to that multitude of Jews in Acts chapter 2, what does he say unto them? Now, just in a nutshell, what becomes the theme of Acts chapter 2? Anybody? Yes, James? The coronation of Christ as king. Now, in order for him to be coronated as king, exalted, if you please, as king, what had to happen first? Ephesians 1? He had to be raised, raised from the dead. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, he was taken up into heaven, where Daniel tells us, as he ascended to the Ancient of Days, there was given to him a throne, dominion, a kingdom, if you please. He was exalted. And as he was exalted at the right hand of God, that becomes Peter's point. His coronation as king. In Peter, in 1 Peter. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, beginning in verse 32, said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." What is it that Peter has just affirmed in verse 32? God raised him. Now look at verse 33. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted." Where is he? All right, he's ascended to the Ancient of Days. He's exalted at the right hand of God. And that's what we learn in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? That's what the angels said. He has ascended. And as he has ascended unto the Father, where is he? He's seated at God's right hand, where he is exalted as king with all glory. That's right. Now, the Hebrew writer hammers on that a couple of times, as well as the Apostle Paul. These are passages that ought to be very familiar to you. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. David, would you read that for me, please?
"Now just put all things in subjection under his feet, for he subjected all things unto him. He left nothing is not subjected to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for
him." All right, what does it tell us? He was crowned with glory and honor. When did he receive his crown? All right, when he was exalted at the right hand of God, when he sat on the right hand of God. Now, again, in the Hebrew letter, as you look in the 11th chapter, we see numerous characters of faith identified. But as you continue on into the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Now look at it carefully. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Where is he? He's at the right hand of God, exalted. Do you think that that's hammered on this many times in the Scriptures just by accident? You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the very purpose of that was to show his victory over sin, victory over death, and then to be exalted at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul elaborates on that. Jake, would you read for me, please, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And while you're preparing for that, let me set the stage for the context. The writer is talking about a potential problem existing among these in Philippi, how that a lack of unity might come to characterize them. And he tells them, you need to be of the same mind. You don't need to think of yourselves all the time. Think of the other better than self. And then he illustrates it, Jake, with verse 5. Continue reading there through the next few verses, please.
"In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus, as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death and even on a cross. Therefore, God
Do you see how many times, and this is perhaps not all of them, you might be able to find some more, but how many times that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God? How many times that's stated in Scripture? There for a reason, for us to understand that He is now King. Now, on a side note, if He is now King, reigning at the right hand of God, what does that also tell us that He's doing? Now, that's a thought question. We don't have that in the list, but you think about that. If He's reigning at the right hand of God, what else does He also do? Yep, that's true, but that's not the answer I'm fishing for.
He intercedes for us.
He intercedes as priest for us. That's the key. In Zechariah chapter 6, the Old Testament text of Zechariah tells us, what is it, about verse 11 or is it verse 12? That He would serve as priest on His throne. Now that was unique. You see why it's so important that we understand He was raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God. Now, there's a whole lot about that that we could discuss that I'm going to pass on now till we get over into the second chapter. But the significance of this point is, if He is not now serving as King of His kingdom, then He is not serving as priest. Okay? So that leaves us in some mighty bad shape. Randy?
Where did you say that was?
Zechariah, chapter 6. Verse 13. Sorry about that. I said verse 12. Verse 13. Yeah, 12 and 13. Both of them. He shall be a priest upon His throne. You see that? Priest upon His throne. Well, if He's not on His throne, then He's not a priest. If He's not a priest, then He's not a king. He's not on His throne. But yet we see so many times the amplified passages that He is exalted at the right hand of God. He is King. Now, another thing that the angels tell the disciples, if you'll note, beginning in verse 11, He said, "Who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld Him going into heaven." One quick question. We find that the writer uses the expression, "this Jesus," a number of times. Why? This Jesus. All right, that was a common name to distinguish Him from others. Yes, there were others named Jesus. But this Jesus, the one that they have seen raised from the dead and the one they now see ascend into the clouds. It also tells us that you shall so see Him come in like manner as ye beheld Him going. That tells us that one day He's going to come again just like He went. In the writings of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there was some disturbance among these brethren. Somebody had caused them to believe that if you were already dead, then at the second coming of the Lord, you'd just miss out on things. And that's simply not so. That's answered. And this passage you need to remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, James, would you begin in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter, please? Start at verse 13, if you would, please.
Sure. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep to Jesus will God bring with Him. But this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise perceive them that have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words."
Question. The context of 1 Thessalonians 4. Who's being considered? We've got two groups being considered in this that you read. Who are they? All right, those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. Okay? The dead in Christ and the alive in Christ. What about those who are not in Christ? They're not in this text. Okay? We want to see that. That's not in this text. So when somebody reads this text to you and wants to make the contrast, those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in sin, that's not the case. It's those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Christ.
Now, he mentions those up in 13.
Yes.
Just to make sure they're clear on what the two groups are.
That's right. Now, that's important. We need to see that. Because the rest, there in verse 13, is not talking about those who are wicked. Now, James, I've got another question for you. When we look at verse 17 and 18, and then when we look at Acts chapter 1, and it talks about him coming in the clouds, do either of these passages suggest that he's ever going to set foot on the earth again? All right, but would he return to the earth? No? No? Look again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now the angels in Acts chapter 1, there in verse 9, they said that he was taken up out of their sight, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And these two men ask, or two angels want to know, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Doesn't say he's going to come back to the earth. But it does say that we're going to see him when he comes, but not back to the earth. He shall come in the clouds. Now, as we think about that, there are those who believe that he's going to come back to the earth and establish some kind of an earthly kingdom, that it's going to be a material kingdom. But if he's going to come back to earth to be king, what does that suggest about him being king now? Well, that's right. But the angel said that he ascended and was exalted at the right hand of God, where there he presently serves as king. He's not coming to establish a kingdom, but we noted in Daniel's prophecy that when he ascended to the Ancient of Days, what was given to him? A kingdom. When Paul is writing in the Ephesian letter, when he was raised from the dead, what was given to him? A kingdom. Now, if we conclude that one day he's coming back to the earth to set up some kind of kingdom, what could he possibly have then that according to these passages he doesn't have now? We see that? Now, that's a good question you want to ask somebody that holds the premillennial view of the second coming of the Lord. These passages don't affirm that he's coming to set up a kingdom, but what is he coming for, Randy?
Judgment.
According
to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
That's right. This world not going to stand.
There'll be no earth for him to stand on.
No, it's going to be gone when he comes. When the day of the Lord comes. And that's what Peter's discussing, 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to back up all the way to verse 1. That's the context. But when he comes, what's going to happen to this earth? It's going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. All right? Now, the angels are telling the apostles that this is how he's going to come. In like manner, as you saw him go in the clouds, he's going to come with the clouds. Now, will you see
him?
Everybody will see him. How do you know, Randy? You said everybody will see him. Every eye shall see him. How do you know that?
Revelation chapter 1.
Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of heaven shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. Will you see him? Yep. Will those who drove the nails in his hand, will they see him? Yep. Yep. Those who put the sword in his side, will they see him? Yeah. Yeah. Every eye will see him. What about those who don't believe that he is the Christ? Will they see him? Oh yeah, they'll see him too.
You said it's 1 Peter 3.
9.
Second Peter.
Did I say first? 2 Peter 3:9. I probably threw you a curve. Pardon me?
Verse 10.
Yeah, that's what he read.
Is it 9 or 10?
9 and 10. I learned how to do that. Any of you young husbands want to learn how to do that? We'll talk later. All right. The faithful are comforted because their hope is real. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you think when the Lord comes, or when you die, rather, that that's just the end of things, well, there's not a lot of comfort to that, is there? But to have a greater expectation of being with the Lord. Wherefore shall ye be with the Lord? And wherefore comfort one another with these words? How long are you going to be with the Lord? Forever. That's right. Now, what these angels have to say to these men who saw Jesus ascend, that's comforting to them. Because they know that this is not the end. He's gone to a place of glory, and He'll come again, and we'll see it. Now, what do we do in the meantime? Go back to Acts chapter 1, and look, beginning, if you would please, in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Which, said He, ye heard from Me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Were the apostles looking forward to something spectacular? Yes. Why do you suppose they were looking forward to something really significant? Jesus promised it. That's right. Where did He promise it? Here we're looking for the book and the chapter and the verse. Book, chapter, and verse, Randy. That's very good. Very good. All right, those are the correct answers. Yes, I'll just pass on beyond that. Yes, they were waiting for the promise. How were they waiting? As you'll turn back in your text to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, you'll note that Jesus has presented Himself to them alive. He has eaten with them. And you'll note, beginning now in verse 49... He said, "Behold, I send forth the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." And then in verse 50, "And He led them out until they were over against Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now Jesus, after He has ascended, He has told them prior to that, go back to Jerusalem and wait there. And as He ascends out of their sight, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? Well, they anticipate the coming of the promise. Where do they return? To the temple, it tells us. And they returned there with great joy. Where was Jesus when He ascended out of their sight? All right, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And we see evidence of that in Matthew's and Luke's account, that these terms, Mount Olivet, if you're reading from a translation that separates these two, Mount Olivet and the Mount of Olives are the same, and they're just adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. And it was there, as you recall, that the disciples, as they looked across the ravine from the Mount of Olives and saw the city of Jerusalem, we talked about in our a study of history and geography, they saw the city, and Jesus had told them that not one stone would be left upon another. That was the Mount of Olives that they were on. And how far away were they? Well, it tells us that they were about a Sabbath day's journey. You see that there in verse 12. Verse 12, then returned they unto Mount Olivet, which is nigh unto Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber, where there were abiding both Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So where they are is about a Sabbath day's journey. Now, it depends on what source you're reading. I have on the board a Sabbath day's journey was about 3/4 of a mile. Some of you may be reading from another source, and it says 7/8 of a mile. Let's just understand that a Sabbath day's journey was that to which they were restricted under the law of Moses, that they were not to work on the Sabbath day, and the distance of their travel was limited, lest it be regarded as work on the Sabbath day. For our purposes, less than a mile, okay? That would constitute a Sabbath day's journey, about 3/4 of a mile. And they were waiting for the promise. And those who were waiting are identified here in the text that we just read. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and so forth. Now, you will notice that the term James exists several times in this text. James was asking me earlier, we've got Peter, James, and John. Now, who are James and John? Their brothers, the son James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Boy, I just drew blank as that could be. The sons of Zebedee. And then you've got Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then down here, you've got Judas, the son of James. Now, one of the things that I was talking with James about is the Bible identifies a whole bunch of fellows called James. And we have to be careful in the reading to see which one it is that we're reading about. And in fact, you may come across the name James in the Scriptures, and you're not sure what James it is. Scholars take some different views on which ones were which. But these all, with one accord, continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now you recall that there was an incident when Jesus, hanging from the cross, said to one of his disciples, "Behold thy mother." Who was it? John. Which one?
John.
The son of Zebedee. Thank you. John, the son of Zebedee. Does it appear at this point that he's taking care of Mary? She's with them in their company. And so it would seem so. And of course, the brethren of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through verse 56. It's important for us to understand, contrary to the teaching of some who believe that Joseph and Mary didn't have any children of their own, that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. That's just not so. For you'll look in the text of Matthew chapter 13 and you see some folks that are listed as the children of Joseph and Mary. All right? He had brethren. Half-brothers. But he had brethren. All right? Any questions or comments just here? Here are those who were waiting. Yes, Bruce?
I just remember that John is the one that, that Jesus loved.
Well, it's presumed by most scholars that John, though not named in the Gospel of John, but yet referred to as the brother whom Jesus loved, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was the Apostle John. All right.
Is there any text that tells about how old Jesus was when the other children
come along? Not that I know of. No. Not that I know of. As far as the ages of the other children, not that I know of. That's a good question. I don't know that I thought about that.
There's an interesting prophecy in Zechariah.
Okay.
Chapter 14. Well, certainly verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Hazel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. I'm just wondering, is that prophecy specifically about, it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, referencing the Lord.
Yes.
Do we have any knowledge about the earthquake following his crucifixion? What kind of damage that did?
Well, yes, I think so. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and let me find the passage. Beginning in verse 50 of that chapter, verse 27, or chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised.
And 54 says, the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Must have been quite an earthquake.
I would think. Yeah, I would think it got folks' attention. Absolutely. Yes. Revelation 6:12. And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. Well, one of the things that I want us to note just here is that when John is writing in the book of Revelation, he's writing in symbols. Things were signified to him. You'll see that in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so when John is writing about such things as a great earthquake and the moon becoming as blood, you see, and the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair and so forth, and the stars, verse 13, of the heaven, falling to the earth and so forth. That's not to be understood that these things literally occurred in the book of Revelation. But yet we do see these things typically associated, even in Old Testament studies, with God's judgment, either upon a city or upon a nation of people. So no, I wouldn't think that we need to interpret Revelation 6 as a literal earthquake. But we do. And the text that we read in Matthew 27. Okay. Pardon me?
14, very beginning of the chapter. I guess my question was, wasn't Jesus arrested on the Mount of Olives? Is that where he was when he was arrested?
Yes, okay. Richard said yes. I had to stop and think.
It's just an interesting contrast that he went from the Mount of Olives to crucifixion.
Yeah.
And then he went from the Mount of Olives to ascension.
Yeah. Very good. Now, Donna and Randy, in the past, I'm getting off the subject here. I want to come right back. But in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, if you're interested in studying that further, just go through and underline the expression "in that day." It occurs many, many times. And we note that in that day, Zechariah is prophesying concerning the time of Christ. You can identify many things that occurred in that day from the
plundering
book.
Sounds like the fall of
pardon me?
The plundering there in verse 2 sounds like the fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Well, yeah, those things surrounding the day of Jesus, the time. All right. Now, beginning in verse 15, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. We read of the selection of Matthias to take the place of Judas. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, and there was a multitude of persons gathered together, about 120, brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known in all the to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field was called Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Now I want to pause just there. As we talk about the selection of Matthias, we look at the Old Testament text, quoted here in these verses by the Apostle Peter, that the wicked would not prosper. Certainly Judas did not prosper. Just to hasten for sake of time, what happened to Judas when he was given the 30 pieces of silver? What did he do with it? All right, he gave it back. Then what was done with it? They bought the field of blood, or the field called Akeldama. Notice, if you will, that Luke translates this in this text, which was, when we talk about the field of blood, I guess what I'm thinking, two things. What was the field of blood used for? Pardon me?
The burying of paupers.
That's right. Now, it was also used for something else, I heard someone say. What?
Clay.
Clay, yes. The clay that was there. It was called the potter's field. Yes. And so it was. The clay that was taken from there was not good soil to be productive, and so they buried paupers there. They used the clay from there to make pottery and so forth. Notice, if you will, further that there are two Old Testament passages that are quoted in this text, both of them from the Psalms, and I want to note that here at Psalm 69 and Psalms 109, verse 8. Interestingly enough, as these two Psalms are quoted, yet here applied by Peter to Judas, they are not in the Old Testament text herein quoted applied to Judas. The Old Testament text is simply making a general statement, but the Apostle Peter applies that general statement to Judas. Now, the wicked would be removed from their positions of responsibility. And so it was with Judas Iscariot as he betrayed the Lord. Now, before we run out of time, there's a passage I want us to be sure that we get before us, and that's not it. Let me go back to the prophecy of Zechariah. That's been mentioned to Zechariah chapter 11, I believe it is. Yes. Beginning in verse 11 through verse 13. Randy, could you read that very quickly for me?
Zechariah 11 through 13. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord.
All right. What's Zechariah talking about would occur in that day? He's talking about Judas. In that day. Okay. Thank you for your participation. And thank you for your study. I distinctly noticed that. Appreciate your work learning these chapters and participating.